This summer, we've focused on this idea, the church in action. And we've studied through the middle part of the book of Acts. So go ahead and open your Bibles if you have them, if you brought them. There are some out in the foyer if you'd like to borrow one. We are in Acts chapter 19. And this is the fifth book of the New Testament. And as we've read the stories, as we followed along the spread of the gospel through major cities in the ancient Roman Empire, what we've seen is that God hasn't given birth to a church just to hunker down and hole up and wait for his return. That's not why God has birthed the church of Jesus. He's birthed the church so that we could hold out the word of life to the world. And we've seen that in these churches. We've followed the growth of the church. And we've studied these churches then and there so that with discernment we could find out who is God calling us to be in the coming years, here and now, right? So then and there, translating to here and now. If you've been with us this summer, we followed the team. Paul's been the leader for most of it, Paul's missionary team. And right now, the last 2 weeks ago, we were in Corinth, right over here. He left a couple years earlier from Antioch. And today we're actually going to be in Ephesus. So how does he get from Corinth to Ephesus? Much has happened, actually, between 2 weeks ago and today, several years of time, so I'll just bring you up to speed. He doesn't go on a straight line from Corinth to Ephesus. He returns back. He actually stops by Ephesus for a couple weeks. He drops off Priscilla and Aquila. We met them a couple weeks ago. Then he returns. He says hi to the church down in Jerusalem, says hi to Peter and James, and then he goes back up to his home base here in Antioch, which is in southeastern Turkey, and he spends several months there. But Paul can't seem to let the moss grow under his feet because he spends several months in his home church. He's refreshed. He's renewed. But then the team is on the move again. And this slide looks very similar, but this is actually the next journey he takes. The team is on the move again, and he retraces his steps from the previous journey. He revisits these Galatian churches here in the middle of what's modern-day Turkey for probably the fourth time in a matter of 5 or 6 years. And then, if you remember from a month ago, the Spirit of God had called him up and over to Macedonia, to Greece. But this time, he's allowed in to Asia, the province of Asia. He is allowed to take this central route, which is this main thoroughfare through the Roman world. God directs him, and they land in Ephesus. And so that's where we find ourselves as we open the word today, in Ephesus. So if you are able, please stand, because we're about to read God's word. And God's word is living and active. We don't read for information, although we learn. We read that our hearts may change, that our passions may grow. God changes us through his word. And so we are in Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. This is a longer passage, but it's God's word. We're proclaiming and declaring God's word together. And so Acts chapter 19. So while Apollos was in Corinth, this is another co-worker staying in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. That's what we just saw. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" You wonder what prompts him to ask that question, but they're just some disciples, not disciples of Christ. And they answered, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul said, "Well, then whose baptism did you receive? Like, who are you disciples of? It must not be Jesus." And they said, "John's baptism." And so Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues, and they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And Paul then entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for about 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way, and so Paul left them. And he took his disciples with him, and they had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for years. And so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even the handkerchiefs and the aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day, an evil spirit answered them. Okay, so Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and they openly confessed what they had done. A number who practiced sorcery brought the scrolls, their scrolls together, and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to about 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is God's word. Thank you, God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would stir us up, our passions, our loves, our desires, our longings, stir us up to follow you, to have our, that you might be our first love, and when we're tempted to bring other things higher than you, that you would be raised up in prominence in our life, that we would not only love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, but love others better than we ever could. Because you are filling us, Lord. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would do the work of your word through your spirit in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Ephesus, here's yet another important cultural urban center in the Roman world. A chief city of Asia, you know, not today's Asia, but what Western Turkey, basically today, a chief city in the Roman Empire. It was probably the fourth or fifth largest city in the Roman Empire, bigger than Philippi, bigger than Corinth, bigger than Jerusalem. Ephesus is a big urban center. The temple of the goddess Artemis was here. That's the picture down on the bottom left, a drawing of what it might have looked like. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in Ephesus. Bustling commercial industries, trade, culture. And it's in Ephesus that God stops Paul and the team and says, stay here for 3 years and declare my word. It's in this city, Ephesus. And so it's no surprise that Ephesus becomes a launching off point for mission. Ephesus becomes a launching off point for the gospel to go to the whole region of Asia. There are seven cities in the book of Revelation. Jesus speaks to seven cities. Ephesus is in the central of those cities. And all those cities are in this region, the region of Asia. And it remains a key church in the area for hundreds of years. There was a council in 431 AD. The third ecumenical council was held in Ephesus. So for hundreds of years, the gospel, which takes root in the preaching of Paul here, lingers and has an effect. So you're not here, though, for a lecture, right, about Ephesus. But what happens in Ephesus to ignite this faith? What happens? What's going on in Ephesus? And as you may have picked up from the reading, this is not a normal pattern. This is not normal, life as normal that occurs in Ephesus. They experience an unplanned outburst of God's glory and God's presence. The people of Ephesus, the church, experience an unplanned outburst of God's glory and presence. Glory comes by. They are living in a time when God's glory draws near. That phrase isn't new to me, but I couldn't find where I heard it. But God's glory came by. And they were
had a front row seat and were participating in the presence of God as he drew near. This is a phrase, as Acts 20 says, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. God has salted human history with seasons like this, where his glory draws near and draws close and moves so dramatically that whole regions and whole neighborhoods and whole provinces are affected by the glory and the gospel of Jesus. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus. There's an awakening to God's saving presence and power. This is what I mean when I say that God's glory came by. There was an awakening to who God was. And so what do we learn by reading about this Ephesian awakening? That's a fair question to ask, but I want to add a more important layer to that. More important than even what's going on. What do we learn about this Ephesian awakening? This isn't a lesson for the history books. I think God would want to encourage us not only to know what happened, but to have it shape our longings here and now. Have it direct our life of prayer here and now. I believe God gives us passages like this to stir us up, to stir us our desires here and now for his awakenings, for his glory. So let's remember, Luke didn't write the book of Acts solely as a historical account. He's not writing only to record data. Right, Luke, under the power of the Spirit, he chooses from a wealth of things that were happening in the first 35 years of the church, and he chooses and pulls together this book to show the power of the Spirit and the movement of the church from Jerusalem to Rome. It's an intentional collection that Luke puts together by the Spirit. He's not writing for the archives, right? He's writing for the church. He's writing for the life of the church, that love for Jesus would be raised up in the church. That's why he's writing the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Spirit. He's writing to inspire faith. Let's remember that. It's not only a historical record, but even as I say that, there's a temptation on the other side of the pendulum to follow Acts as a type of manual. Right, to take the book of Acts and say, okay, this is a manual. Here, chapter 19, 1 through 20 or beyond, this is the manual for Ephesian awakenings. This is the Ephesian model for awakening. But that's not what's happening either. A manual comes with steps, and if you follow them, you get the desired product. I've been living with manuals for a couple months now. IKEA manuals. I see them in my nightmares. There's this little stick figure telling me where to click and where to turn the screwdriver, and where to snap. And manuals are not always a good thing. Supposedly, if you follow the manual, come out with this beautiful end product. Supposedly, I've heard. But Acts is not like a manual. We take up the book of Acts and we try to use it like a manual. But we need to hear this. Everything that we read in Acts is not a manual for 2017 Charlottesville. If anything, we're met with this dizzying display of diversity for how people hear and receive the gospel, when and how the Spirit comes and falls upon people, how the church looks, what she looks like when she's active, all different ways. And so why is that? Why is there so much diversity in the book of Acts? And I feel like this is part of the answer. God will not be bottled up to be dispensed at our choosing. Heaven help us if we think we can capture the right formula to make God move. Do you know what formulaic religion is? It's magic. That's magic. Magic relies on getting it right, getting all the words in a row, saying the right syllables in the right order to produce some result. But we walk by faith. We don't walk by magic. We walk by faith in the living God. Not by sight, by magic, by something we can manipulate and control and hold on to. These seven sons of Sceva in verses 13 through 16, they were trying to follow the manual of Paul. And how'd that work out for them, right? I mean, they were trying to use some Jesus incantation on demons, not following Jesus. And they ended up running out of the house naked and bleeding and beaten. They were trying to follow the manual. Acts is, yes, it's an account of what God does through the church at his timing, in his grace, through his mercy. And we see some broad patterns, and we put ourselves under submission to what God is clearly teaching, but we also simply stand amazed at what God is doing. We say, God, you are incredible. And then we walk by faith in the power of the Spirit here and now to see what God is doing in our time, in our place. And so as we walk by faith, God's word often provides signs that we're walking on the right path. I think there are some signs here in Acts 19 that this is God's work, that this isn't some manual that's being followed, that's not people trying to replicate or control God, do what only God can do, that this is God's work. And we're going to look at three of these signs of awakening, signs that God's glory has come by. And the signs are like trail markers. If you hike much or at all, you probably know that trails often have a designated color. The Appalachian Trail is white. Daniel and I yesterday, we hiked Humpback Rocks, and there's blue trail markers at Humpback Rocks. And we had fun looking ahead, and I said, Daniel, are we on the path? And he said, look around. And, okay, no, there's a blue marker. We are on the right path. We are on the trail. Do we turn left here or right here? Well, let's look. Where is the blue marker? These markers, these blazes, they give us confidence. Okay, yeah, I'm not lost. I'm on the path. I'm on the trail. They bring a measure of peace when things look confusing. And so there are three trail markers in in Acts 19. And it's important to know, though, before we get to them, that all three of them point to one predominant, overarching truth. A trailhead, as it were, that we're on God's path. So what's the trailhead? What's the necessary indication that God's glory had come by? Did you catch it in what we read? The necessary indication. If this isn't true, then it's not God's glory that has come by. We see it in verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Jesus was magnified. The name of Jesus was exalted in abounding ways, in ways that went far beyond what they were used to. And if Jesus's name isn't held in high honor, you might not just be lost on the trail, you might be on the wrong trail altogether. Without this, none of the other signs we're going to talk about matter much, because amidst everything else that's happening in this passage, amidst all these attention-grabbing signs, this is the greatest miracle. Right, this is the most countercultural, the most sin upending thing that we read in God's word, that Jesus' name was held in high honor. This is the miracle of new life, the miracle that only God can bring. And so without the name of Jesus being magnified, without Jesus being lifted high, there is no awakening. There is no great awakening. And so I pray that our yearning for glory would grow. That's the heart of this, that do we want to see God awaken this area in faith? Do we want to see God awaken Central Virginia and even beyond in that the name of Jesus would be held in high honor? It would be wrong to take these three signs and to try to manipulate them and in ways to try to make God act. He won't submit to our control. Do we realize that? It would be wrong to take them and do that, but it is good to long for them, to have these signs shape the way we pray, to use them as handles to our prayer life. I've begun to pray along the lines of these three things this week, that God would awaken me, that he would awaken us to long for his glory to come by. And so there are three that shape our yearnings. And what are they? This is a long introduction, but I think that was the heart. That's the heart of what we see here in Acts 19. The name of Jesus being held in high honor. That is the key point of God's glory coming by. But there are three signs. And the first is this. There is an abounding consequence when the word is taught. Abounding consequence from the teaching of the word. Do you look there in verse 8. Paul's great emphasis is on the faithful teaching of his word. He entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months. He's done that in other settings, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He had discussions daily in this lecture hall that was opened up for him. And this went on for 2 years. But did you notice? Okay, so he's teaching, he's preaching, he's declaring the word of God for 2 years. He could have had the same 12 that he started with after 2 years. Paul wasn't, from other places in Scripture, we know that he wasn't the most dynamic, charismatic person. He wasn't necessarily drawing attention just because of his own speaking ability. Look what happens in verse 10 when the word is preached. This goes on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Abounding yield, abounding effectiveness. And then in verse 20, the word of God spread and grew in power. What is going on? This word that he's teaching daily with, you know, a few dozen people in Ephesus in this rented out hall in the middle of the day during siesta when most of the people are sleeping, he's teaching the word of God. What's going on? How do you think it spreads throughout the whole province of Asia? We know that Paul himself doesn't take these, you know, travel around Asia during these 3 years. The city of Colossae is in Asia. Paul says he's never been there. Colossae comes to faith. What is going on? How does the word get out? Do people from everywhere, do they flock to Ephesus to hear this teacher? I think that's pretty far-fetched. How does the word go to the entire province of Asia? I think this is what's happening. Those who heard the word were compelled by the gospel to go and make disciples. Those who heard and believed and had were changed by the word of God were compelled to either go back to their own cities or to go to new cities and to declare themselves what God had done and who God was. That's how Laodicea and Colossae come to faith. Epaphras comes to faith and goes out back to another city in Asia and speaks the word of God. The word's not just being taught faithfully, it's multiplying widely. It's abounding in its effectiveness. That doesn't always happen, right? We know this. God's glory has come by, and the sign of that was that when the word is preached, it just explodes in its effectiveness. The word is received, but then it moves out through those who heard. And so when we see this happening, that's God's work. Right? If you see people hungering after God's word, if you yourself find yourself hungering after the scripture and after what God wants to say, that's God's work. That's not something that's natural to us. The world is not going to preach the gospel. I mean, that might go without saying, but the world is not going to call people to faith in Jesus. Satan does not call people to put their faith in Jesus. The world and our enemy, they war against the gospel. And so if the gospel is taking root, if it's being believed, if people are desiring to hear, that is God's work. That's God's glory come by. The gospel says Jesus, resurrected Lord over sin, resurrected victorious over death, Jesus is worthy of honor. Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus is worthy of our obedience. That is God's work when people say, yes, that's good news. I respond to that. I draw in and draw near to that truth. Only God's work enables the word to be faithfully declared, but then also fruitful. Abounding consequences. That's what's happening in Ephesus. And so I think we have to ask ourselves, first of all, do we hunger for the word? Do we have a hunger for the word? I know it might wax and wane. I know it does in my life, but where is our hunger, our desire for God's word? But then also, do we pray for the effectiveness of God's word in the community? Let's have this sign of awakening, this sign that God's glory has come by. Let's have it direct our prayers. Are we praying, Lord, make your word effective? Have people just excited and passionate about what your word says. Let's have the where does this longing rank in your list of desires? In your list of longings, where does that rank that God's word would be effective? So that's one marker that God's glory has come by, the abounding effectiveness of God's word. The second is this, there's an abounding, visible expression of the Spirit's power. If you didn't notice, there's some crazy stuff that's going on in Acts 19. Dramatic stuff. It starts happening in Ephesus as glory comes by. But the text is very careful to say that this is God. He's the author of all this tremendous activity. There's nothing magical that Paul or anyone else is doing to drum it up. This is God's work. The tone is set in the first six verses when Paul encounters these 12 disciples who had been instructed in the way of John the Baptist. And they had heard maybe teaching that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, but they hadn't put their hope in Jesus. And as they do, the Spirit falls upon them, and they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. They're filled with the Spirit. And as they put their faith in Jesus, there's a visible expression of the Spirit's power that comes on these 12 men. That's God's doing. It's God's doing. It doesn't always look like that. Paul goes then to the synagogue with these 12 Spirit-filled followers and with his mission team, and he begins to boldly speak the gospel. And sometime in there, in the time when Paul had come to boldly speak the gospel, the extraordinary begins. Did you notice that in verse 11? The miracles begin. God did. That's how verse 11 begins. God did extraordinary miracles in their presence through Paul. These are evidences God's Spirit is at work. The scripture calls them extraordinary, even for miracles, right? Even for normal miracles, these are extraordinary miracles. People are being healed by sweat rags that Paul had around him when he's doing his tent work in the mornings. This brings back memories of a woman reaching out just to touch the cloak of Jesus' garment. Or when the signs and the wonders were abounding in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, and people were bringing the sick out so that Peter's shadow might fall upon them and they be healed. This is not life as normal, right? This is God's glory has come by, and there's something tremendous going on. And let's be a part of it. God chose to work in this miraculous way. God did it. But lest we begin to long for the supernatural instead of God, let's be warned that we know that not all supernatural is from God. It's worth stopping and remembering that, right? Spiritual power and signs and wonders and the miraculous, just because they're happening, that doesn't mean that God, the Father of Jesus, is at work. There's some crazy supernatural stuff out there involving witchcraft and voodoo and sorcery and black magic arts. If you don't believe it, you should talk to people who've traveled the third world. You should talk to people in this country who've dabbled into it. There's some crazy supernatural stuff that occurs. Paul encourages, I don't think it's a coincidence, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he says, take your stand against the spiritual forces of evil and the devil's schemes in chapter 6. Take your stand against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Everything that's supernatural is not from God. And so I don't want us to be duped into just desiring the supernatural. What we desire are the expressions of the Holy Spirit's work. And so what distinguishes a visible expression of the Holy Spirit, the God working miracles, what distinguishes that from something else, from something demonic? The linchpin still goes back to verse 17. Honor and glory to Jesus. Bringing honor and glory to Jesus. The Apostle John in the Gospel of John, verses 14 through 16, says, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. He makes Jesus known. He wants people to follow Jesus. He glorifies and magnifies the name of Jesus. That is a sign that it's the Spirit working and not something else. The abounding expressions of the Spirit build faith in Jesus. They build faith in Christ. And then they produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is in keeping with repentance, right? As we come to faith and we produce the fruit of the, He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. These are signs that it's God's act, that's God's miraculous work, and not something else going on. So when God's glory comes by, it's with often the visible demonstration of the Holy Spirit, visible expression of the Spirit's power. You've seen the Spirit's power in your life, perhaps, hopefully, right? We see and we hear stories and we experience God speaking, God healing. We hear of this. We know of this, his deliverance. But when God's glory comes by in an awakening, this happens in abundance. This is happening in abundance. Visible expression abounds. So God's glory passing by. And I wonder if we long for God to move in this way. I wonder if if we pray for God to move in this way, not just for excitement, but so that it may signal awakening, that more and more people may follow Jesus as Lord. What's stopping us? What's stopping me? What's stopping us from yearning and praying that God's awakening will come and also the signs and the wonders and the visible expressions of the Spirit's power? We can't. God chooses the time and the place and the way. That's not up to us, but he tells us to long and desire and to pray that he would move. And so let's be a people that pray for God to move in this way, so that the name of Jesus would be held in high honor. That's the second marker. And the third is this. There is abounding life transformation, right? Without changed lives, there's no awakened faith in Jesus. When God's glory comes by, we are changed. It's not a little party with some power and then you go back to the way things were. When God's glory comes by, we are changed. I am not the same person now that I was 20 years ago. Right, and if you've been in faith for a long time, I hope you're not the same person that you were 20 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago. The scripture says that as the Spirit dwells in us, we are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory. That's in 2 Corinthians 3. An ever-increasing glory. And even more so, when God's glory comes by and awakens a people, there's more than just individual changes that are happening. There's whole societal change. There's cultural change that takes place. Systems, habits, the very tenor, the ethos of a culture changes because God's glory has come by. It's more than individual salvation. And so we see in our passage in verse 18 and 19, confession and repentance rise up. People are convicted of their sin. They're convicted of their sorcery, their false religious practices. They're convicted and they're willing to renounce all that they held dear. This is about $5 million worth of scrolls in today's money. And they bring these scrolls with their evil incantations and chants and worship of false gods, and they burn them publicly. Now, what's happening there? Is that some type of censoring others or shaming? It's not about that. This is deep remorse. This is a sign of deep remorse. A life I once lived, the person I once was, what I once held dear, I put a line in the sand. I said, no, I belong to Jesus now. I don't want to go back to that. I belong to the one who knows me and who loves me. This is a sign of faith, and it was awakening, not just in one or two or in a few, but awakening in the whole area. If we read the next passage, you should read it. This wasn't just a few people being changed. This is abounding. The tradesmen in Ephesus were worried that their businesses were going to go under because they couldn't sell the idols anymore to the goddess Artemis because so many people were putting their faith in Jesus. That's life transformation, right? That's glory coming by. That's societal change. So many people are following this Jesus that it's going to undermine our business of selling idols, and it causes a riot. That's awakening. Can we long for life transformation? May we long for life transformation. May the trafficking business come to an end in Central Virginia, right? May the pornography business just dry up and be able to make no money anywhere. Lord, may the healing and reconciliation for the hatred and fear based in race, may there be healing that is new and fresh and deep for the hatred and fear that's based in race? Do we yearn for abortions to be a dark part of our cultural history? Right? Something that folks read about in the history of America and not part of what we live through and walk through day by day. This is what's happening in awakening. Society is changed. The values, the desires of a society are changed. And so when God's glory comes by, lives change, not just here and there, but in abundance. And so we rejoice that our lives are changed. We rejoice when men and women come to faith. But I think he wants us to long for awakening, to long for his glory to come by. It's happened all throughout the world, all throughout history. It happened in China 20, 30 years ago. And it happened in colonial America. It's happened again and again and again throughout history in countries all throughout the world. Happened in Ephesus in 54 AD. God's glory came by. The word and the spirit abounded, and the name of Jesus was lifted high. And so let's desire for that same thing, and let our own hearts be changed. Let it start with us. Father, our longings, our affections are too small. We confess. We're too content, I believe. Lord, and there's a line there I know. We need to walk this journey, the ups and the downs and the dark times. Lord, you call us, our journey is complex, and you call us into a lifetime of faith. But I pray for as a body that our longings, our desires would rise up for you, your glory to come by. We want your name to be magnified. We want Jesus to be held in honor widespread in Charlottesville, Lord, in Central Virginia. We ask for this. And we thank you for your testimony in your scripture and the testimony in church history. And we submit ourselves to your sovereignty, Lord. You're good. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.